Aren't you thankful that we are all under His wings? Amen. Thank you so much for that. And thank you, choir. Also, a wonderful, wonderful job tonight. Let's take our Bibles and find 1 Timothy chapter 6. We come back again to consider the last part of this letter. And you may remember last time around, we considered the marks of a man of God. We said four things from this scripture about the things that would identify the man of God. He is known by what he flees from. He's also known by what he follows after, and by what he fights for, and by what he is faithful to. The marks of the man of God. So having said that, now Paul is going to address something related to it and yet different. And that is the motivation for the man of God. What is it that keeps a man of God going in the right direction? What is it that keeps the man of God, and by extension to all servants of God, what is it that keeps us going on fire, enthused, keeps us straight, as we say, on the straight and narrow? What is it that keeps us going? He deals with that in this passage, and let's look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's begin the reading in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. That means who makes all things alive, who gives life to all things. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again we come to You. We want to thank You, Lord, for what our hearts have felt here tonight and how You've blessed us so much already. Lord, thank You for reminding us of this great truth that we find refuge in You, Lord. Nothing can hinder us. Nothing can tamper us. Nothing can bother us there. There's perfect peace. There's perfect security. So thank You, Lord, that we can rest in You, that You are our rock of ages, and Lord, in You we hide. Nothing can harm us there. And thank You, Lord, for this great reminder of who You are, Your character, as it's revealed to us in this passage. We pray, Lord, that You would speak now to our hearts. Help us get that which we need for our lives this week and for our families. Lord, we all need wisdom. We all need encouragement. And Lord, what an encouraging passage it is. So use Your word in our lives and our hearts tonight and be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Now, notice the word amen. We just said amen, and you will notice there in verse 16, it's almost like he's coming to a close. But as preachers are known to do, he goes on. He goes on and doesn't really come to the final amen until verse 21. And so it is a little amusing that you see the preacher here in the Apostle Paul. Of course, he's led to do that. He's inspired to do that. But nonetheless, he just had so much to say, and it was just almost like a great swelling chorus here that deserves an amen in verse 16. A final amen will come later. And if you read this book of 1 Timothy, this letter, as it is, to this pastor, you see some themes here, and they're beautiful themes. And what really comes to the surface in this letter, I think you found this as we've studied it together and as I've tried to preach it on Sunday nights. You see Paul's love for Timothy, don't you? You see Paul's love for this pastor who's in Ephesus. He's left Timothy there to serve, and it comes through the love, the passion he has for this young understudy, and refers to it as a very personal letter. And at the same time, you see Paul's love for the church. You really see that come through. Paul was a church man, and any Christian worth his salt, any Christian who is a dedicated Christian, a good Christian, is going to have a love for the church. This division of loving the Lord and not loving the church, it's not biblical. If you love the Lord deeply, you'll also love His church, or in Paul's case, churches, because he began several, he planted several, and then was interested in their welfare. And then there's a third theme that comes through in this letter, and it is Paul's love not only for Timothy and not only for the church, but also Paul's love for the truth. Truth drove Paul, motivated Paul, and it should motivate us. And so we see that coming to bear here, not only all through the letter, but here especially as we get near the end. Back in chapter 3 and verse 15, it's been some time now since we looked at that. Here's really the theme verse, the kind of the point that the whole letter is driving at. And it is, back in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul states, "If I tarry long," that is, he was apart from Timothy, writing to him at this church, "if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So we see here Paul's absolute commitment to the church. And because of that commitment to the truth, because the church is built upon the truth, and the church exists only for the purpose of upholding the truth, representing the truth. They go hand in hand. And so I love these letters to Timothy and then the one to Titus, all of which are built around those basic themes. Now, Paul began the letter with a call to commitment. He's going to end the letter with a call to commitment. Paul was highly committed. He wanted Timothy to be committed. And he knew if Timothy was committed, the church more than likely would be committed. So we're dealing here with motivation. And motivation comes in the light of several things here that he mentions. In light of the Lord's return. Also in light of who God is. That's a motivating factor. And then last but not least, but we'll get to this next week. We won't have time for it tonight. And that is to be motivated in the light of the assignment that you have. That in itself should motivate us. Let's look at the first two here. And first of all, let's deal with this motivating factor. Let's call it the man of God motivated by the Lord's appearing. You notice the reference to it in verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are a lot of references to His appearing, His second coming, as you well know, many, many references. But this word appearing is an interesting word. It has the idea, it's built upon a word that means to shine upon. And so it's a unique word that refers not to the rapture. We know that the Lord is going to descend and we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds and from then on we'll be with the Lord. But this has to do with His coming back to earth to set up His kingdom, His glorious kingdom. And so it's called His appearing, His shining forth, His glorious appearing. Now, I don't know if the world's going to be able to see Christ when He comes for us in the rapture or not. Maybe we'll see Him, but I don't know if the world will see Him. But I do know that the world will see Him. All people will see Him when He comes back. Let's note the references here where Jesus spoke of this second coming. That is, when He comes back to set up His kingdom here on earth. And notice how similar it is to what Paul is writing here about the appearing over in the 24th chapter of Matthew. He mentions it twice in short order. In verse 27, Jesus speaking says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west," that is, it lights up the whole sky, he says, "so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And then again, a few verses later, Matthew 24, verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So it's that event that Paul has in mind when he's writing to Timothy. He says, "Timothy, you stay faithful, be committed, because one day he's coming back." Now, we don't be confused about this. Why does it speak of the rapture in some places, and then it speaks of his coming, in glory and his glorious appearing, and that kind of language in another place? Well, in order to understand prophecy, you have to take everything the Bible says and lay it out, right? It's not all in one place. And that's not so that we might be confused. I believe God did it that way. Of course, only He knows for sure, but I believe one of the reasons it's done that way is so we'll have to search it out. We'll have to dig. And it's sort of like putting a jigsaw puzzle together, actually. And we put a piece here and a piece there, and overall you see the whole picture. So knowing the whole story, we know there is the rapture where we go up and meet the Lord there, and then His glorious appearing where He comes back to this earth and sets up His kingdom. The point he's making here for Timothy, and the point for us, is this ought to motivate Timothy. This ought to motivate any man of God, any servant of God, man, woman, any servant ought to be living in the light of His coming. Amen? We say He's coming, but does it affect the way we live? The point the Scriptures always make is that His coming, listen to this, two things about it. It is certain. There's no question about it. He's coming. And another thing is, it is going to happen soon. It is certain and it is soon. So there's no dilly-dallying around. There's no time to loaf. There's no time to slough off. There's no time to live in the world. There's time to be committed and time to be faithful. And it's always motivating us that way. Now, when He comes, it's going to be a time of evaluation. And this word appearing is found in some other verses, this second coming. I'm not sure if we're going to be judged at the rapture. The more that I have studied this, the more I'm inclined to think it's going to be nearer to the coming when He sets up His kingdom. And I'll show you in these verses, because it mentions the judgment, that is the evaluation judgment for us when He comes back to set up His kingdom upon earth. Let me share with you a couple of verses. And let's notice in these verses how it's motivating. It's motivating. That's the point I'm making, that He's coming, and when He comes, He's going to evaluate. One passage in which Paul speaks of evaluation is 1 Corinthians. Listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, when you think of us, Paul says, you think of us in this light. We're ministers of Christ and we're stewards. We've been entrusted with the mysteries of God. That means the truths that God has given to us. Moreover, he says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's the key. And then he goes on to describe how that some were trying to evaluate him. You know, they were always trying to find fault with Paul, many were, and what makes you tick, Paul, and some always wanted to run him down. And so he refers here in the Scriptures I'm about to read of man's judgment, human evaluation. Then he also refers to his own self-judgment or self-evaluation, but neither one of those matter. What does matter? Well, listen to what he says. He says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, but with me, he says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. He says, it really doesn't mean a whole lot to me what you think or what anybody thinks. That's what Paul thought. Do we live for somebody else's evaluation? Paul didn't. And then he says this, yea, I judge not mine own self. There's self-judgment. He says, you know, it really doesn't matter what I think of me when you get right down to it. Well, what matters, Paul? He says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Paul says, I don't live for what men think, what people say. It really doesn't matter what I think. I'm not a good evaluator of myself, and neither are you, and neither am I. What really matters is what does the Lord think, and He will lay it all out, even down to the motive. So judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. It says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Listen to that. It's a shorter passage. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, he says. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Same word used here, the appearing, the glorious outshining when He comes back. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter writing says this, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, same word. It's the word we get our English word epiphany. You know, we say somebody had an epiphany. It's like they saw a vision and it was life-changing. You talk about life-changing. When He comes and He appears, that's the epiphany of all epiphanies. And so Peter says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the point here that Paul's making in all these passages, and Peter's making, is live in the light of His coming. Live with an eternal perspective. Don't get bogged down in the burdens of this life and let things weigh you down and get you down. Lift up your heart. Lift up your eyes. Know that one day He's coming and then He's going to settle all accounts. Amen? And just be that faithful worker in the field who knows that as a laborer, the master is going to reward accordingly. We talk about the game, and there's a game going on, and they have talked about that. And not only talked about it the last couple of weeks since it was known who was going to play in that game, but these players and these coaches have lived all their adult lives for that moment. If they can hoist that Vince Lombardi trophy, it will be the crowning achievement. Some players play all their career and don't even get to play in a Super Bowl, much less lift the trophy as being the champions in the Super Bowl. And they work out and they sweat and they kill each other on the practice field and in the games and the playoffs. It's dog eat dog. What? All for a trophy and to have their name in some list, Super Bowl champions. Well, that may be great in the eyes of men, but what we ought to strive for is the Lord's approval. Just think of how much greater to hear our Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. That has eternal significance. Paul in another place says, you know, in the Olympic Games, they strive to run and win a race and get a crown of laurel leaves, you know, and they'll break their neck to get that. But we do it for an incorruptible crown. We're serving and we're living for something that is so much better, so much more valuable, and to hear Him say, well done, will be worth it all. So this is the motivation of His appearing. Now, He mentions something else here, and this equally is a motivating factor. The man of God is motivated by the Lord's appearing, but watch this. The man of God is also motivated by the Lord's attributes. By the Lord's attributes. Attributes means His character qualities, who He is. And he gets into that in verse 15 and following. It is a glorious passage where he deals with some of the character qualities of God. Let's kind of go through these, if we could. The first thing is what we might call God's wisdom. He speaks of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 15, which in His times He shall show. That is, it's going to be at His discretion, in His wisdom, in His time. No man knows. The angels in heaven do not know. Only God knows the right time, and we'll leave that with Him. God is never in a hurry, and He's never late. And so in His own good time, that's the point here, all this is going to come to pass. Just like it did with His first coming. Over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And there it's talking about the virgin birth and the life of Christ on earth. It was the fullness of time. That means at just the right time. You know, 400 years had elapsed since the close of the Old Testament. And some people had given up on the idea, the Messiah, when's He going to come? Is He ever going to come? Oh, yes. But when did He come? At just the right time, when the Lord saw fit for Him to come. And the same will be true for His return. So the Bible says in Acts 1:7, remember when the disciples wondered about this thing and before Jesus ascended back to heaven, and they asked Him, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What was Jesus' answer? He said in Acts 1:7, He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in His own power. It's not for you, men, to know. You just leave that up to My Father. Jesus said Himself that He didn't know when He was going to return. Now, whether He knows now that He's ascended and glorified, He may or may not. But when He was here on earth, He did not know. And it's not for us to know. We'll leave that with the wisdom and the plan and the purpose of God. There's something else here that motivates us, not only God's wisdom, but look at this, the blessedness of God. Verse 15, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. Let's just slow down and look at that word blessed. Have you thought about the blessedness of God? That word blessed is a word that means happy. It means content. It means fulfilled. This describes God. God needs nothing. He is perfectly satisfied. He is perfectly content. He is perfectly fulfilled in and of Himself. This foolish idea that somehow God was so lonesome and He created man because He was just so lonesome, He wanted fellowship with mankind. That is absolutely ridiculous. That's false theology. God needs nothing. God needs no one. God is self-existent. Heard Charles Stanley last night preach a message on the great I am. Anybody hear that? The great I am. He's self-existent, but He's also self-sufficient. That is, He doesn't need anything outside of Himself. That's the meaning here. He's the blessed one. Now, what's that have to do? Why would that motivate us? Because all of our blessing comes from Him. You see, there's a fullness in Him that we need to draw from. He has a fullness that we need. And John, when we were there in the first chapter, of His fullness have all we received, and grace on top of grace, as it says there. So there's no need that I could ever have that He would not be able to meet. He is the all-sufficient one, and He's got more than enough to share for you and for me. Back in the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, verse 11, He refers to the gospel in this way, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's the same word, the same idea. He doesn't need us, but oh, we need Him. And we have Him. And it motivates us. You know, as a servant, as one of His children, you could never get in a spot where you'd have a need that He could not meet. Isn't that wonderful? He's blessed and has all kinds of blessings, and they're available to you and to me. He's not only the wise God and the blessed God, but there's something else here that Paul refers to, and that is the sovereignty and power of God. He's the blessed and only, notice the word only, potentate. If something is potent, it's powerful. This speaks of God's sovereignty and God's power, the omnipotent one. And then right along with that, He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Right now we're in the middle of a political contest, and we're going to be hearing about that days on end, months on end. Might as well get used to it. But let's remember during this whole process that unlike political leaders, the Lord didn't enter His office by vote, did He? We didn't vote Him in, and people can't vote Him out, right? He's not going to resign. He's not going to retire. He can't be impeached. He's King of kings, and He's Lord of lords. He's on His throne, and nothing could ever change that. Now, this would have had great meaning to Timothy because he was living in the Roman Empire in those days, and the emperor, oh, the mighty emperor was on His throne. You think Donald Trump thinks he's something. Oh, the emperor, I mean, his word was law. But not really. Not really. His word was law to an extent. But there's a king above the emperor, right? He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. What a motivation, Timothy. Don't you worry about what any earthly ruler or worldly leader can do to you or to God's people. You keep your eyes on the one who's really in control. Daniel, that godly young man who served the Lord there in Babylon and even into the days of Persia. He outlived a lot of kings, Daniel did. But he kept his eyes on the Lord. And part of what Daniel said in Daniel 4 and verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? No man can say, God, what are you doing? God does what He pleases. He does what He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases. And what motivation that is. You talk about being on a winning team and serving under the ultimate overcomer. He is the overcomer. Amen? And so that's a good one to remember, that God is sovereign. And then God's immortality. Look at verse 16. Who only, again, notice the word only, hath immortality. That means He cannot die. And implied here is He's eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no ending. Back in the first chapter, again, one of these great benedictions or these great swellings of praise to God. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You want to know why Paul's motivated? That's it, right there. And right here, this passage. It's because Paul had such a high view of God. He's the eternal one. We're limited to time. Man is mortal. Boy, are we ever reminded of that. Obituary column, it's full every day in the paper. You go by the cemeteries, you go by the funeral homes. Hardly a day you go by, you don't see some traffic in one of those places. But God is immortal. And it's comforting for mortal men to know that our God is not subject to death. Deuteronomy 33:27, our great hymn's built on this verse. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We heard the song about under His wings. Yes, we're under His wings, but we're also in His arms. Amen? Everlasting arms, leaning on those everlasting arms. And then this last one that I want to mention is God's holiness, described this way, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. This is a reference, I believe, to the holiness of God. Holiness, what does that mean? Holy, holy, holy. That's what Isaiah saw in that vision. Let me just read that to you. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. The word seraphims means burning ones or shining ones. These glorious angelic creatures burning in their own right, in their own nature, shining ones, but not shining nearly so brightly as the Lord that they worship and adore. Above it stood the seraphims. Now watch this. Each one had six wings, these creatures. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You read about these angelic creatures, these burning ones, these shining ones. And it describes them as having three pairs of wings, or six total. Did you notice? Four of the six are used for covering. They can't take God in. They cannot stand the brilliance, the brightness, the glory. Even these majestic creatures cannot see Him in all of His glory. And so they shield their faces and their feet. And then with two, they serve God. They fly. And that indicates service. God's unapproachable. And it speaks of His holiness, because that's what holiness means. Holiness means that God is separate. He is separate from His creatures. And He's separate from the sin of all creatures. He's separate from sin, and He's separate from every being that He created, because He's uncreated. And so this is what Paul is driving at here, light and God's unapproachableness, that He's in a class by Himself. Over in 1 John 1:5, a simple statement, but it's along these same lines. This then is the message, John writes, which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It's an amazing thought to think of those creatures, and then think about us, and think about other things that He's made, and to think how separate God is from His creatures, all that He's made. You know, you think about a little lowly worm. Did you know that these seraphim are closer in their nature to that lowly worm that crawls on the ground than they are to God? They are closer to the worm than they are to God, because they are created beings like the worm. God is uncreated. He's unapproachable. He is holy. The question sometimes is, will we see God? Well, the Bible says we will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Bible says, now we know in part, but then shall we know even as we're known. But even when we're in heaven, and even when we're glorified, we're not going to see God in all of His splendor and all of His glory. Even for glorified human beings, He is too much to take in. He's infinite. He's majestic. He's awesome. Every word you can possibly use is not adequate. And this is what Paul is describing here. So he's lifting up our great God in the eyes of Timothy and is basically telling him He is the one that we're serving. What a privilege. What an honor. And then he closes with that word, or those words, honor and power, to whom be honor and power everlasting, that is forever. Reminds you of Revelation, doesn't it? And then a final amen. In other words, Timothy, we must live, you must live, I must live, we all must live so as to bring Him glory and bring Him honor and give Him the proper worship and the proper praise. And even then, it's just a drop in the bucket of what He deserves. Amen. This is the key to motivation. A.W. Tozer has written a book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And it's interesting how many people that's affected, Christian leaders especially, the insights that he's written into that book. It touched me when I read it, and then it's touched me even more because some other things like Behold Your God and some other writers have referred to it. And in that book, Tozer says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What a statement. That is absolutely true. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. Out of that comes everything. The way you live, the way you serve. And I might add, not only is that the most important thing about you, it's the most important thing about any church. The view that a church has of God. Tozer goes on to write this, always, I'm quoting Tozer, listen, always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. Whoa. It's not only what the church says about God, it's what the church doesn't say. And this is what's sadly missing in so many churches and from so many pulpits and so many lives is we have a low view of God. And you know, if you have a low view of God, you're going to have a low motivation. Who would want to serve a puny God, a weak God, an unsure God, an unstable God, a changeable God, a fickle God, a God who's unholy, a God who smiles on sin or compromises with evil, a God who's kind of like us, you know, He's our buddy. Does that motivate you? Doesn't motivate me. But if we have a high view of God, that's what motivates a servant of the Lord. That's what motivates a church. So we need to have a high view of God, and then we will have a high view of the worship of God and a high view of the service of God. Put it this way, those of us, all of us, doesn't matter across the board, doesn't matter if you're a pastor like Timothy or an apostle like Paul or just any Christian, those who know God the best serve Him the best. Those who know God the best worship Him the best. Those who know God the best represent Him the best. We must have a high view of God. The motivation, the Lord's appearing, and the Lord's attributes. And I went back and did this just a few minutes ago, actually, before I came out to preach. I went back and I challenge you to do this. Go back and read 1 Timothy. You can do it in probably 30, 45 minutes at the most. It only has these six short chapters. And look for the attributes of God and Christ in these pages. It'll bless you. And furthermore, anytime we're in the Bible, look for what it says about God. Sometimes we're in the Bible and we're looking for what it says about us or our problems or this or that. But the Bible is a revelation of God, isn't it? And sometimes we miss the real jewels and gems, and the most precious part is what God says about Himself. So do that. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, help us. Help us to be motivated. Lord, forgive us where we're sometimes cool and sometimes our motivation runs low. The fuel, it seems, in our tank, it just seems to ebb out. And it's because, Lord, we are not keeping these things uppermost in our heart. The fact that soon and very soon, You're coming back. And Lord, to know who You are, just to know Your character, is enough to keep us going, to keep us striving to do our best and be our best, to worship You the way we should and serve You. You are worthy. And so, Lord, forgive us where we don't reflect You in the way that we should or serve You the way we ought. Lord, I pray the message tonight will just revive us and inspire us and Lord, continue to work in our hearts. And even now in this invitation, Lord, when we see ourselves in the light of Your glory, we see ourselves so needy. Some here tonight may need salvation because they recognize, as did Isaiah, in the light of Your holiness, all we can say is, woe is me. Help us to know for sure tonight, Lord, that we're covered by the blood of Christ, that we're saved, we're in the Rock of Ages. May that be true of all of us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Mark, if you